Genesis chapter 12. Just by way of real quick review, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. I want to challenge our thinking as we've looked at the book of Genesis to view the whole narrative of Scripture in a different way than we have in the past. Obviously, as I've been emphasizing repeatedly, is that the book of Genesis, the reason it's so important is because it's the book of beginnings. And I said this way back when, is if you want to understand how things were meant to be, how God intended them to be, if God was the initiator of it, then look at how it started. Sometimes we can forget that because things change and they morph and they degenerate over time because we live in a fallen world, we forget what God's initial intention was. And so if we want to understand God's initial intention for anything that He Himself began, or He created, if you would say it that way, look at how it did begin. And obviously, the first thing we think of is man, of His not only of man, but of all of God's creation, man being the climax of His creation. And we've looked at how God created man and why He created man the way that He did. But I'm saying this to remind you that I want us to view the greater narrative of Scripture in a different light than we have in the past. Let me tell you what I mean. The typical evangelical mindset as we look at the Bible and we think of the gospel, or we think of the message of the gospel, is to say four parts to it. It will be God, man, sin, salvation. Salvation becomes the end of the story. Now the problem is that how you define salvation is really important. For some people, it's raising their hand at a crusade. That's the end of the story. Now they're in heaven. They're not going to hell. Thank God, that's good enough. And now I'm going to live my life and do the best I can while I'm here. That's not the narrative of Scripture. Actually, the narrative of Scripture, if we really want to look at it from a different way, and I believe a more biblical way, is this. It is creation, fall, redemption, new creation. I'll say that again. Creation, the fall, redemption, the new creation. Now, each of those topics in and of themselves are hugely important. And we've already looked at two of them. We looked at creation, not in great depth, but to a degree. And we looked at the fall and the result of the fall and what happened to man and to the earth and to God's creation through the fall. And then beginning in Genesis 3:15, we see this thread of redemption as it's prophesied in the Garden of Eden by the Lord Himself to Eve, that He would crush the serpent's head who had deceived her, and from her womb would come a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer. And that began in Genesis, and that is traced throughout the book of Genesis. And all of the Old Testament prophesies this coming of this Redeemer. It's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Redemption then fully realized at the cross. And because of redemption, and because of the resurrection, and because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God then birthed on the earth a new creation, man. We are now the new creation of God. We are the first fruit of a new creation that will live eternally. This is a gathering of believers who are the new creation in Jesus Christ. God, through Jesus, has redeemed all things unto Himself. And we as man are the highest goal of God's redemptive purposes. Obviously, the earth is going to be recreated as well. And the cosmos as we know it will be recreated as well. It's going to be amazing what God will do. But we are the first fruits of that. And so to simply look at our lives is just, okay, we're Christians and we live in this Christian context, whatever that may mean, and it's a Christian subculture and it has Christianese, its own language, and all these other sorts of weird things that Christians do, and they're not supposed to do this and they're supposed to do more of that, and so on and so on. That's really, really limiting the overall plan of God. And if we look at our lives that way, we're going to miss the glory and the joy and the fulfillment of what it means to be the people of God. Are you with me? So it's exciting for us, because if we understand these things in a new light, it opens up to us, I believe, a whole new paradigm, overused word, a whole new perspective of life and how to live life. That's what we've been talking about. So with this redemptive thread beginning in the book of Genesis, who remembers what was the name of the son whom was born to Adam and Eve that redemptive work began to be manifest? Seth. Adam and Eve had two sons initially, Cain and Abel. We know the story. We talked about it. Cain killed Abel because the enemy, I believe, thought that Abel was the one through whom this deliverer might come. And so the story picks up after that with Seth and the lineage of Seth. And then from the lineage of Seth came a man named whom? Noah. And Noah and his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife ended up in an ark, which was a picture of the judgment again. It was literally the judgment of God against unrighteousness as he destroyed the mankind as we know it and wiped out the earth as we knew it, it was known at that time. And then through those three sons, there was one through whom the Redeemer's lineage would come. What was his name? Shem. That's right. And so Shem has a lineage, and we looked at this in great depth in chapter 10 of his lineage. And through the lineage of Shem was born a man named Terah. And Terah is whom? The father of Abram. Abram was his name when we first meet him. Abram simply means father. Abraham, his name will be changed to, is father of many nations. That's really all it is. Abram comes onto the scene and God speaks to Abram and he promises Abram, because of his promise in the garden, he's now again chooses a man. And this is the way that God does things. God finds a man. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not a woman as well, or couldn't be a woman as well, but he starts with one. And in biblical history, it was a man generally, at least at this time. And he takes that man and he sets him aside sovereignly. And he says, I'm going to do something through you. And I covenant to do what I tell you that I'm going to do. I'm going to make covenant with you and promise you. And we're going to have to define that covenant in a couple of weeks. Exactly what we mean by that. But he took this man, Abram, and he said, I'm going to make covenant with you. And he says to him, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to bless the earth through you, he says, essentially, in chapter 11 of Genesis. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. He says, those who bless you, I will bless. I'm sorry, it's chapter 12. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so we pick up in chapter 12 after he makes his commitment to Abram. And there's a whole lot that I've taught in these first 12 chapters. All of it is online. You can feel free to, you can go online and listen to it, or you can get a copy of the CD if you choose to. But I've been teaching on this for a few weeks now, so I'm going to pick up today, and I'm going to pick up in chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. My intention when we go through the book of Genesis has been to try to take some big chunks of it so we don't get bogged down, but I'm going to actually zero in on just the end of chapter 12, because there's a really important lesson in this that is key to what I believe is this, the main the emphasis throughout history of how men walk with God. Let me remind you again that everything that we see in the Old Testament is fully explained in the New. Remember that. If you want to study Scripture, everything in the Old Testament is fully explained in the New. Everything in the New is contained somewhere in the Old. There's shadows, there's pictures, there's examples of New Testament reality in a story form somewhere in the Old Testament. But if you really want to understand the meaning of the Old Testament text, it's fully made clear in the New Testament. because Jesus was the fulfillment of all that this was speaking of. And as Paul and the other apostles unwrap and unravel this revelation of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the man whom we know as Jesus Christ, God incarnate, all the Old Testament prophecies suddenly make sense. All the Old Testament prophecies pointed to Him. All the Old Testament stories foretold something of a character, His work, His activity. Something of the dynamic of the interchange between light and darkness, between God and Satan. Eventually, the church. So, we're going to look at today at chapter 12, but remember, we're going to look at one man, and this man, Abram. And what we're going to look at today, basically, is the beginning of a faith walk, the beginning of the walk of faith. Now, this is important because before this, there were other men who had to live by faith. Noah had to build an ark totally by faith, didn't he? And again, I think it's sometimes, I was thinking about this week. There's a text here, we'll look at it later. It's not in chapter 12, it's in chapter 26, where it says that the Lord appeared to Isaac and spoke to Isaac. And I was reading that this week and I thought, man, that would sure be nice if God would appear to me. And you know, Isaac obeyed God after the Lord appeared to him. And I think, well, that's pretty easy. I mean, you know, if God appeared to me tonight while I'm laying in bed, and He told me to do something, I have a feeling that I would probably do it. So I think, you know, gosh, these guys had a pretty good deal. God appeared to them. The Lord spoke to me and He said, yeah, but they didn't have this. They didn't have this. Noah didn't have this. All Noah had was stories that he had heard from godly men that had been passed down from family to family about how things began, about this man Adam. Isaac didn't have this. All he knew was what he had been told by his father and by his father's fathers. We have this. And I'm saying that to say this, that the walk of faith is exactly that. This life that we're called to is not going to be precipitated or empowered by experience first. It's going to be maintained through confidence in what has already been said. Do you hear that? Christians like shortcuts. Americans like shortcuts. There are no shortcuts in God. Say that with me. There are no shortcuts in God. And we're going to see that through this chapter. It is not God's way to take shortcuts, because He has His purposes that are eternal, that He works out in the midst of life's circumstances. Let's look beginning in chapter 12 in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Bad recession. Stock market, down the tubes. Layoffs galore. And Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. She was about 70 years old at the time. But remember, she lived to be 160 or something, so she was middle-aged. She's like 30 today, probably, roughly. I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. So tell them that you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He did treat Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Now, it's interesting that this is the first account we have after God meets with Abram and promises him of what Abram is doing. We don't know how long this was after that Genesis 12, the beginning of Genesis 12. We don't know how many days, weeks, months, or maybe years this was. But we know that this is the first thing that God records for us to have in Scripture. And we find Abram in the midst of a famine. Where is he now? He's living where? In Canaan. What does Canaan represent to Abram? That place which was promised by God. It's the promised where God wanted him to be. It's the land that God told him to go to when he left his home. It's where he was supposed to go all along. And we looked at this last week, that he didn't do it right away. He went only partially. He was supposed to leave his father and his father's household on his own and go. He didn't. He took his father with him, and they went as far as Haran, and there his father died. Finally, after his father died, then Abram obeyed fully, and still only partially, because he still took men with him that he wasn't supposed to take, one of them being Lot, who did nothing but cause trouble for him. His obedience was partial, yet God still made covenant with him. Now, after God makes covenant, after he speaks to him and promises him, he hasn't actually entered into covenant yet. He's going to in a couple of chapters. But after God speaks to him and promises him what he was going to do, now we find him and he's in the midst of a famine. Let me just say that, as we begin too, that this is the first of what are a number of times in Scripture when the people of God ended up in Egypt for a season. There are at least three accounts that I could see of where the people of God ended up in Egypt for a season. Obviously, one of them would be Joseph. The book of Genesis, we'll look at this toward the end. A second, other than this example of Abram, was the Lord Jesus himself. Ended up in Egypt as an infant. Matthew 2:13 records that he was told, Joseph was told, the father of Jesus was told to take him to Egypt because Herod was going to try to kill him. And so Joseph, in obedience, takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt until Herod kills all the 2-year-old or however old they were sons. Young men, young children in that time, in that area. And then he returns after that. So there's at least three accounts. This is an interesting thing to me. Egypt eventually would represent a place of enslavement and bondage. That's what, if you think of Egypt, that's what it represents in Scripture. Now, it wasn't that yet to Abram, but Pharaoh was a pagan king. Pharaoh was a godless pagan king. He was not in any way, shape, or form a man after the heart of God, the living God. He worshipped false gods. He was into divination and witchcraft. And the power behind what that society was enslaved under was demonic. And he ruled his people with a demonic enslavement. And so here we find Abram now in the land that God had told him to go to, suddenly faced with a personal problem. And, you know, I thought about this and I think, this does not seem like an unrealistic thing for a man to do when there's no, when he needs food, when he needs to take care of his family, that he would take them and move them somewhere. When I was thinking about this, though, that these three examples of these three different individuals that ended up in Egypt ended up there for three different reasons. Now, follow me. Abram ended up in Egypt because of unbelief. Write that down. That's why he ended up there. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that in a moment. Joseph ended up in Egypt because he was a victim. Jesus ended up in Egypt because God led him there. I would say that anybody that is outside of Christ, anyone that is unregenerate, a non-believer, however you want to define that, is enslaved because of their unbelief. Most people today, anyone who is not in Christ, is enslaved, even if they don't know it. Can I say this lovingly to you, anyone who may be here today who is not a believer in Jesus Christ yet? Whether you know it or whether you feel it or not, you're enslaved because of your sin. Sin enslaves a man or a woman. And sometimes the enslavement is very real. Sometimes the enslavement is very visible. Sometimes the enslavement is tangible. Other times it doesn't appear as much to be. Because as human beings, we're very good at masking our enslavement. We're very good at hiding our enslavement. We're very good at somehow dealing with it in various ways so that we can limit its impact. Not always, but usually. But the reality is, biblically, if we look at humanity, outside of Christ, you are enslaved because of unbelief. And the scriptures say that the enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the glory of God in Christ. So the enslavement is not because it's chosen all the time. It's because there's not an ability to see truth, right? So in the name of Jesus today, I pray for you that the eyes of your heart would be opened, that the scales would fall from your eyes, so that you would see genuinely the Lord Jesus Christ. But some people are in Egypt because they're victims, and the world is filled with people that are enslaved because they've been victimized. Joseph didn't ask for Egypt. Joseph didn't want to go to Egypt. It was not in Joseph's heart to ever end up in jail in Egypt, yet it was because of his brother's jealousy that he ended up there. We'll look at that in depth when we get to it. There are a lot of people today that are enslaved because they've been victimized by someone else. And you can go down the list and name whom it could be, an authority figure. It could have been just something that happened. There's too many examples to list them. And there's people in this room, you know very well what I'm talking about. And then there are even occasions when God leads us into what appears to be enslavement, where we lose the sense of the freedom that we would choose. Are you following me? Where our options have been removed. Where we don't feel free to do what's really in our hearts. Where we're closed in on every side. That sometimes is God. It's never an enslavement that damages us, but it's an enslavement. It's Egypt for Jesus was a place of protection for a season until it was okay for him to go back. Sometimes God takes us and he puts us somewhere. And he keeps us from ourselves. Or he keeps us from circumstances that are unforeseen by us. Where we don't even know what that would mean if we were really released to do what we think we should be doing. Are you with me? So there are many reasons why people, there are at least three in Scripture, why people end up in what it feels at times or appears to be or is in fact enslavement. But Abram's enslavement, Abram's season in Egypt was because of his unbelief. Let me just say to you though, before I leave this thought, that even though each of these three individuals, whether it was Abram, Joseph, or the Lord Jesus himself, even though each of them were in Egypt at a season in their life, for different reasons, each of them, God was actually always in control of their lives, and he was ultimately in control of their destiny and their future. Kevin talked about this a few weeks ago, the sovereignty of God. It's a powerful biblical reality. The sovereignty of God and the providential love of God. Oh God, thank you. And so Paul could write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you, I'm confident he'll complete it. I'm confident that he who began will finish what he began in you. And Paul would write in Romans 8, so then all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's Philippians 1:11, Romans 8:28. See, Paul's writing these things. One of them he wrote Philippians from a prison cell. He said, he wrote this from a prison cell. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Whether enslaved, whether in chains. See, Paul was enslaved. Paul was in chains for Christ's sake. And it was the will of God for Paul to be in prison. Can you believe that? That's why Paul could be content there. Because he knew it was the will of God that he was there. You see, brothers and sisters, we've got to learn these things. We've got to get this stuff in us. I'm telling you, we've got to. This is the Christian life. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. This easy, you know, instant Christianity is anathema. It is disgusting in the eyes of God because it's so inconsistent with the ways of God. It's so inconsistent with the narrative of Scripture to think that something's going to happen through a one-time experience where suddenly I'm going to get zapped and my life is going to change. I'm not saying that it can't happen, but I'm telling you it is not the norm. And it's not the thing that we should expect, nor the thing that we should seek. We should be seeking Him. We should be seeking to know His ways. We should be seeking to understand His Word and to live our lives according to His Word. Amen? Am I right or am I right? Okay. I thought I was right. I remember people for years coming up to the altar week after week after week, getting prayed for, getting touched by God, and never changing. Never changing. But every week they'd come and get touched. At least it appeared. But I question now whether or not, in fact, they were really getting touched. Or was it a rote learned experience, a rote learned activity? To think that somehow to come forward and have someone pray for you and to fall on the ground was going to change your life. The reality is when you get off the ground, you still have to live your life. And you still have to make choices that are right for your life. And you still have to believe the truth. And you still have to deeply be rooted in truth and in love. We have a new phenomena that's at work now in the church in America. And it's trying to bypass what has historically been the norm for men and women of God who walk in faith. And I believe personally it's shallow and short-lived. And I believe it's going to prove to be that. And it's not discounting the fact that God desires to impact His people. It's not discounting the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit is actively at work in His church. Yes, He is. But I'm simply saying is that the way that we view God and the way that we view life has to be through a biblical lens. Has to be through something that's consistent with Scripture's norm. And not simply generated out of a new experience and a new understanding of what people think God is doing on the earth. Give me the thing that is proven. I'll take that. And whatever else God has for me on top of that, I welcome gladly. But if I don't ever, it's like I said to you last week, maybe this is it. This might be all there is. Is it good enough? And will you be able to make it if this is it? I will. Because this is the grounding, right? That our lives are found in. So Abram finds himself in the midst of a famine and his family, he's got a wife, he doesn't have kids yet, he's got a wife, and she's, I guess, pretty foxy, you know, so he doesn't want her to lose too much weight, so he's worried about her. So he wants to take her where, Actually, my gut feeling is that he's more concerned about himself still. Because when he gets there, what's he do? But he concocts a plan to save his own hide, you know, because he's afraid that they'll kill him because she's so beautiful. So he actually asks her to lie with him and to pretend that she's his sister. I wrote this down in my notes. The idea to go to Egypt seems on the surface like the right and normal thing to do as a husband. And I wrote this, but we are not called to live normal lives. We are not called to do things just because they're expedient. We don't do things just because it's the easy way to seem to get it done. In God, we have to follow Him. I also wrote this down, and follow my thinking if you would here. It's a fine line between trusting God and being foolish and lazy. I've had young guys in my church say, I'm not going to get a job because God told me He'd provide for me. No, I'm serious. I've had more than one tell me that. I'm not going to get a job because God told me He would provide for me. Then don't come to me when you're broke. Because Scripture says to work. Unless a man works, he shouldn't eat. So there's obviously something in Scripture, and I talked about this in the beginning too, as men were created to work. It's part of the glory of man. It became hard at the fall, but Adam worked before there was the fall, and he did it with great joy because that's how men are created. So it's a fine line between living a life of what they think is faith, what we people think is faith, trusting God, and then being foolish and lazy. But there's also, now follow this, a fine line between being industrious and being manipulating the circumstances of our lives. Being industrious and trying to work it out ourselves. You hear what I'm saying? You see, Abram wasn't lazy, but he wasn't trusting God. He was trying to work it out himself. And I think Abram, like most of us, found that it's easier to trust God in a far-off promise than it is for our right-now needs. It's much more romantic to trust God for my destiny, for my future, than it is for right now. It's easy to trust God for down the road. It's hard to trust God for today. Have you found that to be true? It's easy to say, I'm believing God for this. It's much harder when that thing isn't right now. That's when we find out whether or not what we really say is true. That's when we find out whether what we really have in our heart is faith or it's presumption or it's pretense. And the tendency with people, and mostly with men, is to try to make things work it out ourselves. We want to make it work out the way that we think we should, and that's what Abraham did, and that was unbelief in Abraham's life. God told Abraham to go to the land that I'm going to give you. He never told him to leave it. Now turn with me to Genesis 26. I want you to see something really interesting. And again, you just to give Abram the benefit of the doubt, you think, well, gosh, he's only doing what he had to do. You know, he's just trying to provide for his family. Genesis 26, this is his son now. This is Abram's son, Isaac. Genesis 26:1, what does it say? Now there was a famine in the land. Sound familiar? Besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, now the Philistine king. Now look at verse 2, and the Lord appeared to Isaac. This is the text I was reading, and I went, man, that would be nice. And the Lord said to him, do not go down to Egypt. And why did he say that? Because he knew that it would probably be what he would choose to do. Because his dad had done it. And like father, like son, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree usually. Do not go down, but live, listen, live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will what? Be with you. I will be with you and will bless you. You see, that is the heart of God. And God has said, You guys may have heard this said before. Old marching orders are good marching orders. Oh, gosh. It's hard. These are hard things. I mean, because individually, we all have our own walk with God. But as a leader, as I watch people live their lives out, as a leader, I do not have the right to step into people's lives and usurp their free will. I, as a man of God, do not have the right to tell a husband how to lead his home, a father how to lead his children. I can teach them and through the word of God, but it's not my right to interfere. I would be usurping my place. But I watch people, and I watch how men make decisions. And I watch why they do the things they do. And normally they do it totally void of God's input when it comes to huge, big decisions. Often they do. More money must be God. A little bit easier must be God. Immediate relief must be God. You know, so what if I'm uprooting and, you know, creating all sorts of chaos in my families and so on and so on and so on. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that God doesn't lead us. Obviously, He does. And I'm not saying that God wouldn't lead us at times that look like it's not time to leave. He would lead us. But I'm saying is that just we have to learn how to live our lives in faith in God and to stay under the trial. That's what perseverance means in the New Testament. It means to stay under. It's to stay under the trial. It's to stay there until God says it's over. It's to stay under it until the Lord lifts it. It's to stay under it until He's finished doing what He wants to do in us. You guys, please hear my heart in this. Trust me, I've had to walk this out in my own life. There's been many times I wanted to leave Sacramento. Many times. Some of them not too long ago. No, I mean, being honest as a man, there's days you get up and you go, sheesh, I'd like to do something else. I'd like to do anything else somewhere else. But you know, God said no. Not until I allow it. If I ever do, maybe I won't. And that's okay. It's not as though I don't appreciate what He's doing, but you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's just hard. Staying under the time, staying under the season, staying under the difficulty, staying under it until God says it's time. Because in the midst of it, He is there with us. He is there with us. He is there. Sometimes we're there because it's our unbelief. Sometimes we're there because we've been victimized. Sometimes we're there because He's led us there. But it doesn't matter. He's there with us, isn't He? He is there with us. And so Abram goes and he lies to Pharaoh. And we think sometimes that if we're tested and we do things on our own, that no harm is going to come. But I want you to see what happened to Abram. To the what kind of fruit came from his life because of what happened with his lying and the lie that Sarai told. He doesn't even really think of what she may have to go through, which blows my mind. I just cannot imagine that. I mean, maybe we're wired differently nowadays or something. Maybe they just didn't, I don't know what it was, but it's like, you let this guy take your wife? It's hard, I mean, most guys in this room would die first. He'd get killed protecting her. I just can't imagine that. But he does. He's afraid, and he's in his weakness. Here's the father of faith. I am the father of faith. Here, take my wife. No, he's just like you and me. He's just weak. And she's taken into Pharaoh's palace, and she's taken as one of his many wives, probably. Maybe you start off, I don't know, as a concubine, and you work up to a wife. I don't know how it worked. But see, the thing is that this is the woman through whom the deliverer would come. This is the one through whom the deliverer, through her, the deliverer would come. Do you think God is going to allow her womb to be violated by a pagan king? See, this is the way the enemy does what he does. Again, we're looking at, look at the plot of the enemy. The same way that he wanted to corrupt the seed. It's always to destroy the seed. To destroy it before it's born, to destroy it right after it's born. Destroy the seed of God. Destroy this thing that is of God. Destroy it. That's the enemy's plan. And if he could somehow corrupt Sarah in her womb, then he would have done it. But God wouldn't allow it. So the Lord protects both of them. And he does it by inflicting some serious diseases on Pharaoh. I don't know what they were, but it must have been bad. And one little side note that you should see here is that while she was in Egypt, Sarai acquired a young handmaiden, a young servant. This is where she came from. You know what her name was? Hagar. Now, Hagar came with Abraham and Sarah from Egypt. It's commonly believed. And from Hagar came Ishmael via Abraham. And to this very day, Ishmael and Israel are at odds and enmity. So did Abraham's little jaunt into Egypt bear consequences? Yes, they did. So don't deceive yourselves. God is not mocked. The writer of the Galatians says, if a man sows to the flesh, he will reap to the flesh. What a man sows, that will he also reap. One night on the internet, one cheat on the tax return, whatever it may be, it's easy for the enemy to cause us to think that that won't have repercussions in our life. Look at me. It does. It does. For you young guys who are tempted sexually, yes, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Thank goodness for the forgiveness. But let me tell you that if you violate yourselves in that way with pornography, it will have repercussions in your marriage. You will bring it into your marriage. And it will keep you from loving your wife the way that she needs for you to love her. And if you're a man of God, you will care that that's happening. But you will find that it's difficult because those things have been somehow have come into your heart or mind, in memory, consciousness, subconsciousness. Every man and woman of God have had to learn obedience, have had to learn obedience the same way. And the way that we learn obedience is through having it be difficult and having it be tested, our faith tested. This is the way of God. The way that God does what he does in my life is through deep workings in my heart. It isn't one night a dream when waking up changed. It's not one prophet speaking to me and my life changing. I've had many prophets speak to me. That's not changed my life. What changes our lives is the dealings of God in our heart with his sovereign love and his faithfulness to us, his consistent love for us, and the way that he so masterfully orchestrates the circumstances of life to dig deep within us and to form us into the image of his Son. As he captures our heart, as he renews our thinking through the Word of God, as he changes, our affections begin to change. What we love begins to change. What we think, how we see life begins to change. This is the way of God. And this is the norm for every man and woman of God. And the reason I'm emphasizing this today is because this is how Abram started out. This is how he had to start. God records this for us for a reason. I mean, and you could look at every man of God or woman of God in the Old Testament and find it to be true the same way. The same way. David. David went into the camp and served in the army of the Philistines when Saul was chasing him because he believed that that would keep his life from being, his spirit would spare his life. He actually was in the Philistines' army. He pretended like he was insane to protect himself. Men of God do stupid things when under pressure. But it was also that the same man who could say, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet." What I need in my life, the guidance for my life, the answers for my life are through the Word, through what you've said is true, through the unchanging character and nature of God Himself. Brothers and sisters, this is New Testament Christianity. This is what you were born into. Don't believe this quick fix thing. Please. And don't despise the dealings of God in your life. Because that's what God does. That's if He loves us, that's what He does. He disciplines and teaches us. It is the way of God. Every man and woman of God has had to go through this themselves. Isaac, we saw that in Genesis. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 8. This is an interesting text because when we talk about faith, you got to think about Sarah. What kind of faith would it take for a woman to obey her husband, to honor her husband's wishes? First Peter 3, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. This text right here is like so politically incorrect. Everything about this text, man, I'll tell you, the world hates this text. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So if you have an unbelieving husband, the way you're going to win them is through your purity and your reverence to God. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. It doesn't mean that you can't wear those things, but that shouldn't be what you depend on to attract the heart of your husband or of your man. Young women who are single, if a man loves God, that is not what's going to draw him to you. What will draw him to you is the purity of your heart. I guarantee you that is true. And if he's drawn for any other reason than that, then he's not worth you. Nothing wrong with physical attraction. That's a God-given desire. It's good. It's healthy. And it is necessary at some point. But a man of God looks beyond those things. And he's saying that's how you should appeal. It should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him master. You are daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to what? And I believe the reference is directly to the story we just read in Genesis 12. Can you imagine a man saying to his wife, "I want you to go pretend like you're not my wife, and this guy's going to take you probably, and I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to try to be there when you need me." Yeah, right, dude. She had a choice to make right then. I honestly cannot imagine a woman doing that, but she did it. And it says, Peter says, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that she did it unto the Lord. She did it out of the fear of God, out of a reverence of God, out of a desire to be obedient to God because she trusted God in her husband even though she did not understand him at that time. Now, I've told wives this forever. I believe it's wrong for your husband to violate your conscience. I believe the Word of God says that it's wrong for anyone to violate anyone else's conscience. The Word is a higher authority in your life than your husband's place in your life. But there could come a time when he asks you to do something that you don't understand, that isn't violating your conscience as much as is confusing to you and unclear. And you may have to simply trust God at that time, right? That's faith. That would be hard to be a woman and have to trust your husband. I can't imagine that. I look at some of you guys, I think, my goodness. No. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Okay, edit that off the table. No, seriously, look at us. A woman has to trust her husband, has to trust God in her husband. That's faith. Every man and woman of God, it's cost them at some point. They learn obedience through the things that they're tested with. Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. I'm almost finished. I'm going to wrap this up. This is the text that was in my heart all week. This is the text that to me is the point of this message. This is the text that to me is the reason that that is there in Genesis 12, that the Lord records it. It's ultimately speaking of something greater than Abraham. It's something that's pointing to someone else. It's Hebrews 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayer and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. This is interesting. He cried out to God with loud cries and with tears to the one who could save him from death. And it says that he was heard, but it didn't change anything. And verse 8, and although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made mature, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. If he had to learn obedience as God, how much more do we as mere men through the things that we suffer? Obedience is something that is learned. It's something that is taught to us. It's something that it doesn't just come naturally to our fallen humanity, even though it's now regenerated in Christ. We're still dealing with the consequences of the fall. 2 Corinthians 12, turn there with me as well. This is the last text I want you to see.
We've got to learn the ways of God.
2 Corinthians 12, very familiar passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, Paul describes being taken into the third heaven, being caught up, not knowing if it was really in the body or just in the spirit, but he was taken somewhere and saw things and heard things that he couldn't even express. They were inexpressible. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And then he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now I want to tell you that the weaknesses that he's referring to here were not sinful tendency weaknesses. The weaknesses he's talking about were the weaknesses that the result of following God, the cost of following God, the difficulty of following God, the things that he went through because he followed God. That's what he's talking about. We quote the scripture, oh yeah, I sinned again, but God's grace is perfected in my weakness. That's not what that scripture means. He's talking about what it cost him to follow God. That's when the grace of God was sufficient for him. And the reason I know that is because he describes it now in the next verse. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul learned obedience to God through the following process, through the walk of faith. Just like Abram did, just like David did, just like Isaac did, just like Jesus did. This is the way that God does what he does. How many of you want to be great men and women of God? This is how it happens. I promise you, this is the way. I'm not lying to you. This is how God does what he does. David wrote, he said, "Teach me thy ways, O Lord, that I might walk in them." Because he understood that this is where life is found. This is where it's all, this is where the rubber hits the road. He was king. He was ordained, anointed king. The bottom line to David was he knew that he was a man who needed God. And that's why God was so pleased with him. And he had learned just the way you and I learn. Let's stand. Lord, we love you. Go deep, Holy Spirit. Go deep in us and speak to us by your word today. Go deep in us, O God. Go deep in us and strengthen us, O God. Strengthen us, O God, in our inner man. Come and bring adjustment to our thinking, Lord. Change the way that we see things if we see things wrongly. Change the way that we believe if we believe wrongly of you. Come and cleanse us again today by your Spirit, by the blood of Jesus, Lord. Father God, cleanse us again today. Cleanse our conscience from dead works, so that we could live lives that are fully pleasing to you. Yes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for men and women of God who have gone before us, who have lived their lives as an example to us. And as we see this greater narrative of Scripture, Father, as we see it from a greater perspective, Lord, from the perspective of not only ending at the cross, but that just beginning, Lord, the new creation beginning to emerge. We believe on the earth right now, God, that you are preparing a people. You're preparing a people for your second coming, for your imminent return. God, your new creation, Lord, there are many, many people on the earth today who have the Spirit of God indwelling them, millions of people. We, O God, are first fruits, as was the Lord Jesus, of that which is coming. Yes. Yes. And we've been called to live our lives, Lord, as a covenant people. We've been called to live our lives radically in this day for you. And we want to do that, Lord. We want to do that, O God.
Yes, Lord.
So speak to us today. We come and we exalt you, great King. We worship you, O God.